65. I'll go ahead and read it, and you can follow along with me. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. When he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him, the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" So today, Pastor Jamie will be preaching. The topic and the message that Pastor Jamie will be preaching on is loving God, loving one another. Pastor Jamie?
Thank you. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Canaan. So I want to start off today's message by talking about the theme for English ministry for this year. And since the beginning of the year, the English leadership team have gathered together a number of times to discern the values that are important to EM. And the values that are important to EM have led us to agree on a common theme for this year, which is loving Jesus, loving one another. And this is also the title of today's message: loving Jesus, loving one another. And this theme is based on a very foundational statement. Right, I think you all know what that is. That is, Jesus is teaching on the 2 greatest commandments. The greatest commandment is love God, right, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the 2nd greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So loving Jesus, loving one another is built on this foundational statement. And it is our hope that as we emphasize loving Jesus this year, that we will all develop a greater passion to serve him. And as we emphasize loving one another, you know, it comes from, first of all, knowing each other, right? We need to know each other. We need to know each other's interests. We need to know each other's needs. And perhaps, you know, let's see a show of hands here. How many people here can actually say that you know the names of everybody in this room? So I don't see any hands go up, right? A lot of the adults don't know the youth, and the youth don't know the adults, right? So as we emphasize loving one another, we want to build a community that is tighter knit. And this will help us move toward the Canaan vision of healthy intergenerational faith community. And programs like Who's Who and Pew, right, it's intended to help us know who you are worshiping with. And we're going to have more activities and programs like that in the coming weeks and months. And I encourage you to attend the church picnic this Saturday. You know, if you haven't signed up, you know, please go ahead and sign up. And that's another opportunity for you to meet the Canaan brothers and sisters in the broader community. So loving Jesus, loving one another, we want to start this off in our context, but move outward, right? Later on, we want to figure out, like, what does that mean in your school, in your workplace, in the broader society that we live in? How do we live in a way that glorifies God? So today's message title is our theme, loving Jesus, loving one another. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 39. This is a very familiar passage for all of you because it is a passage on the Good Samaritan. This is one of the most well-known and beloved stories that Jesus told. There are many hospitals, many schools named after the Good Samaritan. And even non-Christians have heard of the Good Samaritan because the name, the word Good Samaritan, has become an idiom to describe people with extreme acts of compassion and kindness toward people that they don't even know, right? But even though this is probably very familiar to all of us, what I find is that as I read the same passage over again, I see something new. A lot of times I see something new. And we have to keep in mind that the scripture is the inspired word of God. And we have to keep in mind that Jesus is the smartest person who has ever walked on the face of this planet. So when we read the story from Jesus, let's be humble, and perhaps all of us will learn something new from the message today from the scripture. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus. And as we think about this story that you're giving us, help us to really think about what it means and how it applies to our lives. And how can we be like Jesus? How can we have compassion and love for others and live that out in our lives? Holy Spirit, fill us and teach us your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the scripture is the inspired word of God. But to understand the scripture, there's something that's very, very, very important, and that is context. Context, context, context. For example, if you just read the story of the Good Samaritan by itself, it's simply a story of having compassion on people you don't know, having love the people you don't know. But this story is so much deeper and richer than that. And that's why we need to see the context. So to understand the context, I'm going to kind of look at the first part of Luke chapter 10. The story of the Good Samaritan is in the middle of Luke chapter 10. So let's think about the first part of Luke chapter 10. In the first part of Luke chapter 10, Jesus appoints 72 of his followers and sends them ahead of him to the towns and villages. And he tells his followers to go and heal the sick and to go and proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near so that they should repent. And when the 72 came back to Jesus and tell Jesus all that they've seen and they've done, Jesus praised God. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." We see here something going on, that the kingdom of God is hidden from the wise and understanding. It's hidden from the people that are the intellectuals, the educated. It's hidden from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, or they're called the lawyers. And that's because they don't have faith in Jesus and that they're self-righteous. But then the kingdom of God is revealed to little children, to the people with childlike faith in Christ. So this concealing of the kingdom of God to the wise and revealing of the kingdom of God to people with faith is a theme for this whole chapter. So as we look at the story, we have to keep this in mind. So that's the broader context. Now let's start with verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test." So right away, bing, bing, right? Lawyer, someone who is wise, someone who is understanding, someone who is an intellectual. That's the kind of people that the kingdom of God is concealed from. So here the lawyer stands up and puts Jesus to the test. Now, why is he testing Jesus? He's an expert in the law. He wants to test Jesus to make sure what Jesus says is correct. And if Jesus says something that's not correct, he wants to discredit him so that people will stop following Jesus. So this lawyer says to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important questions that everybody on this planet needs to ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Right? What shall I do? Because it has to do with eternal life. It has to do with the kingdom of God. But the way that this lawyer posed the question reveals to us something about how the Jewish people perceive inheriting eternal life. That they have to do something. They have to do something to inherit eternal life. So when we think of inheritance, we think of birthright, right? To inherit something, you just need to be an heir so that you can inherit the things from your parents. It's like a son, he's entitled to inherit the land from his father. That's inheritance. But from the Jewish perspective, when they look at their history, There was a point in history where the nation of Israel was broken up into two separate kingdoms ruled by different kings, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was disobedient to God to the point where God sent the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC to take over the northern kingdom, destroy the northern kingdom, exile the people that are capable to all the other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and those people never came back. So from the Jewish perspective, to inherit eternal life, they have to be obedient to God's word. That's what they have to do. So this lawyer basically says to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to remain as God's people so that I can inherit eternal life?" Let's see what Jesus says. So in verse 26, Jesus says to the lawyer, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus flips the question around to the lawyer and says, "Hey, you're the expert in the law. You should all know all this, right? So what do you think? What does the law say on how you should inherit eternal life?" And the lawyer says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." What the lawyer says here is quoted from two, you know, very prominent passages in the Old Testament. The first one is called the Shema. It's from Deuteronomy 6:5. It's about loving God with all of your heart, soul, and might. And the second one is from Leviticus 19:18, about loving your neighbor as yourself. So what does the lawyer believe? The lawyer believes that to inherit eternal life, he must love God and love his neighbor. Now that's an interesting question. Is loving God and loving your neighbor the way to inherit eternal life? That's what the lawyer believes. Now, Jesus' response is very interesting. Jesus says, "Yes, it is," but he is implying, "No, it isn't." Let's see what Jesus says. Verse 28, Jesus says to the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, is Jesus proposing a work-based theology here? Is Jesus proposing a work-based salvation? Just loving God and loving your neighbor and you will inherit eternal life. Is that what Jesus is proposing? No, absolutely not. Because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross, right? He doesn't need to go die on the cross if we can earn our way to salvation. He doesn't need to die for our sins if we can just find a way, just love God, love others, and then we can have salvation. So what is Jesus really saying? He is trying to draw a response from the lawyer. He is saying this with a sense of humor. He is saying this with a tongue in cheek. He is saying, if you think you can love God and love others, sorry about that. If you can love God and love others, then go right ahead. Oh, by the way, you have to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, every second, every minute, every hour of every day from the day you were born until the day you die. Plus, you have to love your neighbor as yourself every second of every day from the day you were born and the day you die. If you can do all that, go knock yourself out. You can inherit eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. And that would have absolutely crushed the lawyer. Right? That would have crushed the lawyer. What Jesus is saying, he's pointing out something that we cannot achieve. Right? How many of you can actually say that you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself for even 1 hour? How many of you can actually say that? But to do that for your entire lifetime, that is humanly, I say, impossible, especially with our fallen nature. So God gave us the law not to show that we are righteous. God gave us the law to show his standard and how far short We are, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen short. That's the purpose of the law. So in Galatians 3:10, the Apostle Paul says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. If you think that you can be righteous by following the law, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And James says the same thing. James in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. The law is without mercy. The law is without grace. That's why the Apostle Paul calls this the law of sin and death. It's intended to point out your sin, and it's intended to point out where you're going, and that is death. The law is intended to draw a response from you, a request for mercy. So when Jesus says to the lawyer, do this and you will live, he is saying, if you can perfectly love God, if you can perfectly love other people, yes, you will have eternal life. But that is an impossibility. The way that I like to think about it is you're trying to pole vault, right? You're good at pole vaulting and you want to pole vault over a 60-story building. The world record for pole vault is 21 feet and a 60-story building is 1,000 feet. It is humanly impossible. That's how tough it is if we want to meet if we want to meet God's standard. It's impossible with our fallen nature. So when Jesus says, do this and you will live, that must have crushed that lawyer. The lawyer is feeling this weight of the law on his shoulder. Right? He is feeling hopeless. Jesus has forced him into the corner and kind of embarrassed him. So now the lawyer is kind of forced in a corner that he has to do everything written in the law. So what does he do next? Verse 29, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. Now, let me ask you this. What do people do when there's a really high standard that they cannot meet? What do people typically do when there's a high standard? Well, if they cannot meet a high standard, you know what people do? They lower the bar, right? They lower the standard. They'll come together and lower the standard. And some people even argue, well, the standard isn't really that important. There's really no objective moral truth. I just need to be better than the next person, and I'll go to heaven. That's what a lot of people do. And what is this lawyer doing? This lawyer says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's asking Jesus, hey, draw a circle around me, right? He wants Jesus to draw a circle around him, so he only has obligation to love the people within that circle. He wants a definition of the neighbor so that he can limit the people that he needs to love. And isn't that what we do as well? When we think of our neighbors, they're our family members. They are the people that are our friends that we hang out with. But the people that we don't know or the people we don't like, no, they're not our neighbors. And let me just illustrate this. Let's say a huge earthquake has just happened, right? And this earthquake caused a landslide that swallowed up a building. And you just happen to be around the area and you're standing in front of this landslide and you see a lot of people digging to try to see if there's any survivors in the building that's been buried. So you're standing there on the sideline watching everything that's taking place. And then someone there recognizes you. So he comes over and says, hey, I saw your son in that building earlier today. What are you going to do? You're going to pick up a shovel, you're going to race to the scene, and you try to dig as fast as you can because you want to save your son. That's how we look at our neighbor. It's the people we love, it's the people we know, but people we don't know, you just kind of stand in the sideline and just watch what happens. Right? We're kind of like that lawyer. So for a typical Jewish person, they would say that their neighbor are the people perhaps in their village. Perhaps some will go as far to say that their neighbor is another Jewish person. But they will never say that a non-Jewish person is their neighbor. So now this leads Jesus to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. And as we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, we have to keep in mind these two questions that the lawyer asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? These are two questions that Jesus will answer in a parable. But a lot of it is concealed. So we need to be reminded of the broader context, the theme that I talked about earlier. The kingdom of God is concealed to those without faith, but it's revealed to those with faith. So let's see what happens. So verse 30, Jesus starts to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Okay. Now, the story starts with a man, and that is very significant. It's like when I tell you, when I say, once upon a time, what does that trigger? That trigger that I am about to tell your story, right? So when Luke writes a man, when it's actually an indicator that this is a parable. A man is how Luke starts parables. So when you look at a lot of Luke's parable, it starts with a man. A man had a fig tree. A man had two sons. A man gave a great banquet. A rich man had a manager. A rich man wearing purple clothes. A rich man went to a country far away. Those are all parables. So when you see a man, this is saying, this is a parable. And what does a parable do? So going back to Luke chapter 8, let me just talk about this quickly. What a parable does is Jesus actually explains what it does here. So Jesus' disciples is asking Jesus, what does that parable mean? So Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So the parable does the same, concealing the kingdom of God to those without faith and revealing the kingdom of God to those with faith. So this is a parable. So that's what we got to look at. What is concealed? What is revealed? So now let's read this parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho is a 17-mile journey downhill. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. So it goes down by an altitude of 3,300 feet. That's like a kilometer. So it's a long downhill journey to Jericho. And we see here that there's a traveler here. We don't know his nationality. It doesn't say, but most likely he is Jewish. He fell among robbers who stripped him of his clothes. He's naked. And he was beaten, and these robbers left him half dead, essentially unconscious, unresponsive on the ground. So if this person lies there, imagine you're in this wilderness to get to Jericho, right? Who knows how many more miles? He is in the middle of nowhere. He has nothing on him. He is unconscious, badly beaten up. If nobody helps him, he's going to die. The vultures will get to him. The wild animals will get to him. He's going to die. There's no way for him to help himself. And then what happens? So a few people comes by. First, we see a priest. A priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So the priest is the highest official in the Jewish religion. They're the people that conduct the worship services in the Jerusalem temple. And the priests have very strict purity regulations. They must not touch a corpse, or they cannot serve for a period of time. So it was also known at the time that the Pharisees were teaching that even if your shadow touches the corpse, you are ritually impure. So this priest comes across this man who's lying on the ground, doesn't know if he's dead or alive. He doesn't even want to risk his shadow touching this guy, so he passes by on the other side. Now comes along a Levite. A Levite is kind of like a lower level priest. a Levite are the assistants to the priest. They prepare animals for sacrifices. Levites make sure the temple is clean. Levites guard the temple, make sure it's safe. And a lot of them are musicians, so they participate in worship. But Levites have a lesser strict purity regulation. And same thing, he comes down that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he comes to the place, sees this man laying there, doesn't know if he's dead or alive, and passes by on the other side. So we see the priest and the Levite both pass this man on the other side. Now, we don't know why. It could be purity regulation that he passes them by, or it could be they're afraid that the robbers might still be in the area, or they just have some urgent business they need to take care of, or perhaps, you know, they just don't care. They don't want to be inconvenienced. But what we do know is that the priest and the Levite, they lacked compassion. They didn't do anything about it. They lacked compassion. The opposite of compassion is not hatred. The opposite of compassion is indifference. They didn't really care. So now the third person comes along, and this third person is a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans are people that are hated by the Jewish people, because the Jewish people would call the Samaritans half-breeds, because Samaritans are part Israel, people of Israel, as well as part Gentile, non-Israelites, they're mixed. So what happened was, when God allowed the Assyrian Empire to take over the northern kingdom of Israel and destroy that nation, the Assyrian Empire took away the people that were capable to serve as slaves. So they exiled all those people to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And they left behind the people that are frail, that are weak, that are either too old to serve as slaves or too young to be useful. And then what the Assyrians do is they resettle people from other areas of Mesopotamia and put them into the northern kingdom to mix with the people there. And those people became known as the Assyrians. So the Assyrians, to a Jewish person, is ethnically contaminated. Ethnically contaminated. So the Jewish people would call Samaritans names like your pig or your demon possessed. Some derogatory terms like that. And a Samaritan is the last person they expect to stop by and help this supposedly Jewish person lying on the ground. But this Samaritan stops. He sees this man lying on the ground, and he has compassion. So the word compassion in Greek is this really long word, schlagzinomai. Okay, it means to be moved in the inward parts. It means to have that pity, that feeling in the pit of your stomach, because you feel that, so you want to do something about it. So that's what compassion in Greek means, that there's something going on within you that urges you to do something about it. So then the Samaritan, he does something about it, right? His compassion moved him into action. So let's see what he does. So the Samaritan, he went to this half-dead person, make sure he's still alive. He bounds up his wounds. He pours oil and wine. Oil and wine is used medicinally for cleaning and disinfecting and for preventing infections. Now, ironically, the priests pour oil and wine in the temple for worship. But it is the Samaritan who is pouring oil and wine on this wounded traveler, and that is also a form of worship, worshiping God. And then this Samaritan takes this person and puts him on his own animal. In NIV, it's a donkey, and brought him to an inn and to take care of him. So the Samaritan transported this guy to a place with shelter, with food, where he can rest and recover. And then the next day, the Samaritan takes out 2 denarii, which is equivalent to 2 days of pay, 2 days of wage, and gave them to the innkeeper and says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So what has this Samaritan done? He used his time, his energy, his caretaking skills. He used his resources, the oil, the wine, his donkey. He used his own money to care for this guy that he doesn't even know. Right? That is an example of radical compassion. It is not just compassion, it is mercy, it is grace, it is love exemplified. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a lot we can learn from the story of the Good Samaritan. But we got to keep in mind, this is a story. It is a parable. There's something hidden in here. Something about the kingdom of God that is hidden in here. And this is hidden from the lawyer because he doesn't have faith in Jesus because he is self-righteous. So let's see what is hidden. So now Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, when I first read this question that Jesus asked, I pondered on it for a long time because I didn't understand why Jesus asked the question that way. You know how I would have asked the question? I would have asked the question, which of these three do you think treats the man who fell among the robbers as his neighbor? There's a subtle difference there. Because the way that I ask the question is I'm looking at the situation from a position of strength. I'm looking at the situation as though I'm the Samaritan, and then that guy lying there is my neighbor. But look at how Jesus asked the question. Jesus asked the question from a position of weakness, from the perspective of the guy lying on the ground. Why does he do that? It's as though Jesus is asking, if you are that person who is badly beaten up and about to die on the ground, which of these three is your neighbor? Right? You see the difference there? Why does Jesus ask the question that way? Because he wants to reveal something that is hidden. What Jesus is doing here is he is answering the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If you are that person, that injured traveler lying on the ground, right? What can you do to save yourself? There's nothing you can do to save yourself, right? Jesus wants us to look at this from the perspective of the injured person. This parable of the Good Samaritan is actually an allegory of the gospel story. This is the gospel, folks. Look at this. The injured traveler is you, you and I. We are the injured traveler. We have been robbed and beaten by evil, by sin, by the demonic forces of evil, and we are left to die. Romans 6:23 says, what? Romans 6:23, right? For the wages of sin is death. We are all heading toward death. We've been left by sin, dying on that road. Nothing we can do to help ourselves. And then the priest and Levite, you know, they come walking past us. They represent religion. They represent the laws and sacrifices. The laws cannot save you. The laws can only point out that you are sinful, that you need help, but they cannot save you. And who's the Samaritan? Anyone care to guess? Who's the Samaritan? Jesus. Jesus is the Samaritan. Right? Why is Jesus a Samaritan? You know, later in the gospel, the Jewish people are going to accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. The same derogatory term that they call a Samaritan. They're going to say, Jesus, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, of Satan. They're accusing Jesus like a Samaritan. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And unlike the priest and the Levite that don't have compassion, Jesus is filled with compassion. Even when we were all still enemies of God, we were living in sin, we were enemies of God, and Jesus loved us and had compassion on us. And Jesus comes over, binds up our wounds, he pours oil and wine, and oil represents the Holy Spirit. and wine represents the blood of Christ. And then he takes us to the inn, right? And the inn represents the church. And the denarii represents the price that Jesus paid for us. And finally, the Samaritan says he's going to go away and he's going to come back. And that is a reference to the second coming of Jesus in the future. Brothers and sisters, the Good Samaritan is the gospel story. This is what is hidden from the lawyer. The lawyer cannot see it. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He cannot see this. But this answers the question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What can you do to inherit eternal life? Absolutely nothing. You are that injured traveler. You're going to die right there. You're going to die on the road. Right? You're going to get eaten by the vultures and the wild animals. There's nothing you can do. All that you can do is say, Samaritan, I accept your help. All you can do is accept Jesus, who is the Good Samaritan, to help you. Otherwise, you're dead. That's what the story is. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that we can do is to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and He's the one who's going to come and heal us. But a lot of people will say, Samaritan, I don't want your help. You know, I despise Samaritans. I don't want your help. And they're going to die. But we are to accept Jesus, accept the Good Samaritan to help us. So what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So now let's go back to the dialogue between Jesus and the lawyer. Okay. So Jesus asked this lawyer, which of these three do you think is a neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. He could not even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. That's how much he despises those people. He cannot even bring himself to say Samaritan. This lawyer, when he asked the question, he was hoping that Jesus would tell him who his neighbor was, perhaps just the Jewish people, so that this lawyer can limit the number of people that he needs to love as himself. But Jesus' response tells him, loving your neighbor as yourself includes loving your enemy as yourself. Ouch. To the lawyer, that is devastating. Right? So Jesus says to the lawyer, you go and do likewise. Just go ahead. If you think you can do that, just go ahead. Jesus is trying to draw a response from this lawyer. He's trying to get the lawyer to realize how hopeless his situation is. Right? He is under a curse by thinking that he can be righteous under the law. He's trying to get the lawyer to think about mercy. So in Hosea 6:6, God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy. We are to ask God for mercy. So brothers and sisters, for us as followers of Christ, we know what the story is about. We know that there's nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. We just need to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, right? But you know what? Once you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, once you are saved, you know, here's the thing. You are not saved by doing good works. You are saved, but if you are saved, you will do good works. By loving God and loving others, that's not how you become saved. But if you are saved, you are to love God and love others as yourself. James 2:17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So at the end of the day, the parable of the Good Samaritan does tell us we need to follow Jesus to be like the Good Samaritan, to have the compassion and love that Jesus has for the people that we don't even know. We are to follow Jesus' example as the Good Samaritan. But that is not the way for us to gain eternal life. It is because we have eternal life, that's how we can live this way. You see the difference there? The difference? At the end, the behavior could be the same between a lawyer and Christians, but in the inside, it's completely different. So, brothers and sisters, I want to wrap up today's message just by using a passage that pretty well encapsulates what we talked about, a passage that I've shared before. It is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, salvation is by grace through faith. All you do is accept Jesus, the Good Samaritan, as your Lord and Savior, and let him help you. And once he has helped you, right, you are to follow him. So who is my neighbor? You got to have the compassion of Jesus to help those that are in need to do the good works. And your neighbor are the people that God put in your lives, are the people that are hurting and are in need. And you are to have that compassion, that gut feeling, that compassion that Jesus has to help those people that are in need. So, brothers and sisters, I know the context in the days of Jesus is very, very different than the context today. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus, in the times of Jesus, people pretty much knew each other in the village, right? The people pretty much knew each other. The villages weren't that big, and they kind of knew each other. But in our society today, you know, sometimes we don't even know who our next door neighbor is. We live in a society of extreme privacy. It's like we could be living on our own island. I know that the context is very different between Jesus' days and our days. But God's call for us to have compassion remains the same. We are to have compassion on the people that God put into our lives. So this week, I ask all of you to think about these questions. Think about, you know, who are my neighbors? Who are the people that God put into your life that are hurting, that are in need? Are those the people in your workplace? Are those the people in your schools? Perhaps there are, you know, people here or people in Mandarin or Taiwanese ministry that are hurting. What does compassion look like? What does it look like to you in your context? And how can I be compassionate to my neighbors? So think about these three questions this week. And also what I want to do is roll out a new program. It's called the ACT, Agape Caring Team. I know that in EM we've had this before, but we don't have it now, so just want to bring it back. Agape Caring Team, what I'm looking for is just a small group of people, perhaps a representative from each of the fellowship or small group, just to join this team, right? So myself and Mimi will be part of the team. And what we want to do is just be able to identify people that are hurting, that need help, right? We want to surface that easier when we have representatives from different fellowships and small groups. Surface the need earlier, and the group here will also be helping to coordinate and mobilize the help across the different ministries. I think we need this. This is important. And even though you may not be part of the group, there are many opportunities to care. So, for example, if you're good with like cooking, or you're willing to drive people somewhere or visit people, right? This group can actually coordinate with you to help use your gifts, your talents, to do the work of caring and compassion. And I want to bring up one thing that I heard from the elders and minister prayer meeting this morning. There's been a brother who has been worshiping with us occasionally over the past few months. His name is David. I don't know if he's here. David Chow. His dad just passed away all of a sudden, you know, just in the past week, right? So there are many instances like this where we do need to care for people that are grieving. And I do want to take this time to pray for David and his family. Okay? So, yeah, let me just take this time to pray for David. Father God, just want to lift up David Chow's family into your hands, knowing that his dad just passed away all of a sudden. And Father, we know that this is a very difficult time for him and his family as they're grieving and having to prepare the memorial service. And Father, just pray that you will be with him. Pray that you will give them peace. Pray that you will help them with all the planning. Pray that you will shower them with love from the brothers and sisters of this church so that they can be supported. Father, just ask for your hands of peace to be with them and help them through this really challenging time. And let this time be a time where their family can be united, Lord, in faith. And to know your promise that whoever puts their faith and trust in you will have eternal life and that they will see their dad again. Father, we give thanks to you and just pray that you will be with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I encourage the fellowship groups to discuss among yourselves and perhaps find a representative to join this Agape Caring team. I encourage that it's not the fellowship leaders, because this fellowship and small group leaders are already very busy. So perhaps it's somebody else in the fellowship that are willing to be part of this this caring team. Okay? So let me wrap up this message. So let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing parable of the Good Samaritan and the gospel message that you have given to us, that we are that person that's lying on the ground half dead. And out of your compassion and mercy and grace and love, you came to us to want to help us. And Father, I pray for any people here that have not accepted you as Lord and Savior to open up their hearts and accept you as the Good Samaritan, as Lord and Savior. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jamie, for challenging us. Before we do the prayers of the people, I just want to repeat what, you know, the last slide that Pastor Jamie showed, right? And maybe think about who our neighbors are, right? Who are our neighbors? What does being compassionate look like? And how can we be compassionate to our neighbors? I mean, just hearing the news of David Chow, his wife, Michelle, they have three kids. It really brings it into light, right? I mean, in terms of caring for those around us. And when we have the opportunity to do it, we just got to do it. So let's go ahead and go through the prayers of the people. In the lives of neighbors who suffer brokenness and pain,
we confess you are still speaking.
In the struggle of the poor whose rights are not honored, in a world crying out for wisdom, love, and mercy, we confess in our lives we often hide behind our work and play, schools and jobs, fun and fashion. We let ourselves get so busy that we forget the cause of the poor and the suffering. Teach us to champion the cause for justice for all. Strengthen to love our neighbor. Speak truth, no matter the penalty.